Well, no matter how hard I try not to sing, to spare my voice a little bit, just can't help it. It's just so good to lift our voices to the Lord. It really is. So who in here realizes that today is a holiday? Anyone? There's a few. Okay. Yeah, so today actually is the fourth day of a seven-day holiday called Sukkot. Also known as Tabernacles, Sukkot celebrated every year, roughly at this time. And Sukkot is mentioned in the New Testament in John chapter 7, and specifically in verse 2, we read, "Now the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, was near." Booths, Sukkot in Hebrew, it's skenopeia in Greek, which is usually translated tabernacles in our English Bibles. Sukkot is one of three pilgrimage festivals. God commanded his people to come to Jerusalem from wherever they were to present themselves before him on Passover, Shavuot or Pentecost, and then Sukkot. Jesus, most assuredly, would have made the journey to Jerusalem year after year to celebrate this festival and spent time in what we know as booths or sukkahs. Sukkot calls God's people to remember dwelling in booths during that wilderness journey, and we read that in Leviticus chapter 23. Sukkot celebrates the final harvest, so it's praise to God for a successful harvest, for his provision, and then it's also asking him for the rain that will bring in the next crop. And during Sukkot, Jerusalem was alive with singing, with worship. It was filled with messianic expectation. Water was a really important part of the festival of Sukkot. It's celebrated at the end of the dry season, when cisterns would be running low and the rain for next year's crop was desperately needed. The rain is known as living water. It would bring life back to the earth. And the festival also anticipates those living waters that would flow and bring salvation from Jerusalem in the Messianic era. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah all talk about these living waters of salvation and of the Spirit. Did you know that the Bible tells us that we will celebrate Sukkot in the Messianic kingdom? That we as Gentiles, as the nations, will be called to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so I thought, since we will be spending our eternity celebrating this festival, that maybe we ought to know a little bit about it. And so this morning, please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. We'll look at verses 16 through 19. Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. And if you are able, please stand as I read the very word of God. Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." And please pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for this time, the opportunity, Lord, to hear from you, to hear the very words that you have spoken to us for our instruction and to your praise and glory. Father, I pray that your Spirit would have his effect in our hearts as we look at your word, Lord, that we would leave here different, more conformed into your image, and in deeper love with you because of what you have done for us. Father, I pray that you would sanctify us with your truth, for your word is truth. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, and you may be seated. So Zechariah 14 gives us this prophetic vision of the final battle between the Messiah, the nation of Israel, and the nations coming against them just before his return. And it gives us this glimpse into the Messianic age. In that day, the nations will gather together and they will make war against Jerusalem. And they'll take the city and they'll plunder it, and they will kill many who are there to defend it and lead away many captives. But after the city falls, the Lord will return. He'll stand on the Mount of Olives, splitting the mountain in two to create a pathway for escape for those survivors. He will come with his holy ones to establish his kingdom on the earth, and Jerusalem will be exalted above all other places. And then living water will flow from the city, and the nations who once waged war against Jerusalem will make an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, to celebrate Sukkot. But why? Why Sukkot? I mean, of the three pilgrimage festivals, Passover, Shavuot, Pentecost, or Sukkot, why is Sukkot the one for future celebration? I mean, think about Passover. Commemorates the ultimate act of redemption. God rescuing the firstborn through the blood of the Passover lamb, bringing his people out from Egyptian bondage through that same blood. The splitting of the sea, plagues. And then Shavuot celebrates the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. God descends in smoke and in fire. There's lightning and thunder. He meets this newly freed nation to give them his instructions, his teachings, his Torah. I mean, those events are monumental. They're filled with God's miraculous power, plagues, the splitting of the sea, thunder, lightning, the voice of God shaking the mountain. And given the scale of those events, we might expect those to be the ones that God says, this is what you'll celebrate for all eternity. But instead, it's Sukkot, commemorating Israel's time dwelling in booths during their wilderness journey. Right? Leviticus 23, 42 and 43 says, you shall live in booths for 7 days, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, I don't mean to downplay this. God's provision in the wilderness was miraculous. But if we were to play a quick game called Big Deal, Little Deal, how would you rank these festivals? Again, Passover, celebrating redemption from slavery, the rescue of the firstborn, the splitting of the sea, plagues. I mean, that's easily a 10 on my scale anyway. That's a big deal. And then Shavuot, again, I think I might rate Shavuot an 11. God's very presence descending on top of the mountain, fire and smoke and thunder and lightning, and then he speaks. And the people hear his voice. He gives them the Torah that shapes the destiny of the world. I mean, that's monumental. And yet it's Sukkot, the festival celebrating temporary booths in the wilderness that God chooses for the Messianic age. Now, I believe that we will, in some manner or form, celebrate each of those festivals. But again, it's Sukkot that gets specific mention. And so let's consider this holiday. What does it commemorate? Again, Jewish people, along with the mixed multitude that left Egypt, sleep in booths during their wilderness journey. So they celebrate Sukkot by sleeping in booths because their ancestors did the same thing in the desert. And so on a scale of 1 to 10, where are we at with this one? Maybe it's a 3. Maybe it's a 3.5 for me. I don't know. Some of you may rate it a little higher. I'm not sure. And I am not trying to be irreverent or flippant here. That is not what I am trying to do. But when you compare this to the monumental events of Passover and Pentecost, man, it just feels a little bit less grand in comparison. So yes, these divine clouds, right? When we add that miracle of the Lord going before his people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that's amazing. That's miraculous. But even with that, we're still not quite there. Yes, again, those clouds of glory, those divine clouds as they're known, they're essential for the people's survival. I mean, without them, the people would have perished in the wilderness from their enemies or from the harsh conditions. But again, even that doesn't, at least for me, doesn't quite get us to the same level as the others. Right? In Passover and Pentecost, the reasons we celebrate are clear. They're defined very well. We understand what it is that we're doing there. But Sukkot is a little bit less defined. Some do say that it commemorates those clouds of glory with which God protected his people. And then others say, no, it's the booths. It's where we slept. And so again, there just seems to be no real decisive understanding or event tied to the holiday of Sukkot. It just kind of feels a little bit random. But God is never random. His word, his actions, everything he does has purpose and has meaning. And so I think we need to look deeply and see if there's something significant enough that rises this festival to the same level as the others. And so we're going to try and uncover that as we look at what God has said. And so Leviticus 23:43, we're going to look at that and see what this reveals. Bible says we celebrate Sukkot so that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So do you notice the timing of this event? God says, when I brought them out of Egypt. And so it sounds like the Bible is pointing us to this specific moment that God caused this festival to be created. Right? God caused them to dwell in booths when he brought them out of Egypt. Yes, for 40 years after that, but the text seems to point immediately to this event after the Exodus. Again, doesn't quite elevate Sukkot to the same level as Passover, as Shavuot, again, at least in my mind. But let's keep looking. There's got to be something more. Exodus chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. They tell us this. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot. About 600,000 men on foot, aside from children, a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. So after the 10th plague, Israel leaves Egypt, and the first place they come to and camp that very night is a place called Sukkot. Now, could that be coincidence? Again, I don't think so. Sukkot, the holiday that celebrates God's provision when he brought the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, shares its name with the very first place that they slept on that night after their escape. And so maybe Sukkot isn't so much about what they slept in as much as it is where they slept. And that might kind of sound surprising because there are centuries of tradition that links Sukkot to the booths. But again, let's keep digging here. There is another story about this place called Sukkot. Not the same place, but another place that's named Sukkot. So in Genesis chapter 33, that tells us of Jacob fleeing his own form of slavery from Laban. Right? Genesis 33, and he then escapes or survives his encounter with Esau. Right? And so Genesis 33:17 tells us Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built for himself a house and made booths, Sukkot, for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Sukkot. So Jacob, fleeing from his own version of slavery, goes to this place and he builds Sukkot, booths for his cattle, which then gives the place its name. So, could it be that the Israelites, like Jacob, exit their own slavery with all of this livestock And they camped at a place called Succoth, just as Jacob had done. Again, not the same place. Jacob's Succoth is way far away, so these are not the same place, but there's a connection there. There's automatically a connection between these two stories. And I think the text in Exodus assumes that we're already familiar with the story in Genesis, showing this pattern that connects the journey of these people fleeing Egypt with the story of Jacob fleeing Laban. They both leave behind slavery, they journey with their livestock, and they both stop at this place named Succoth. And so it connects these two stories, and it connects this idea both as a place and a festival. And I think it has much more significance than we've really previously even realized. It ties this journey from Egypt with the broader story of God's redemption and connects them immediately with their ancestors. The Israelites built Succoth. They built these small huts for their cattle, just as Jacob did in similar circumstances. But here's the key, and there is a key difference here. While Jacob, yes, builds huts for his cattle, he also builds a house for himself. The Israelites, on their first night out of Egypt, had no such separation. Everyone, cows, sheep, people, are all sleeping in these makeshift huts. And the place is called Succoth because of those huts. And that night, for the first time, the people sleep in shelters meant for animals and not in houses, like Jacob did. I believe this marks a pivotal turning point. So let's revisit that first night as described in Exodus. Again, Exodus, this is 12:39 through 41. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So there are two interesting, perhaps maybe trivial things that are mentioned here. Unleavened bread, and then this precise account for their time in Egypt. And the question we have to ask is why? Why, as they're describing this night spent in Succoth, does the Bible suddenly start counting these years? Why is that significant? Well, again, I think the Bible is drawing this very stark contrast. For 430 years, the Israelites were settled. So here's literally what the Hebrew says in Exodus 12, 39 and 41. And the settling downs that the children of Israel settled down while they were in Egypt were 430 years. They settled down. They had homes with roofs. They had predictable shelter and at least some assurance of their next meal. Yeah, they may have been slaves, but they had this form of security in Egypt. And they've had it for 430 years. Then in an instant, everything changes for them. On that first night of freedom, they found themselves not in homes with roofs, but in booths, in cattle pens, in the desert, sleeping with their animals. So after centuries of relative stability, they're now dwelling alongside their animals in these booths, in the middle of nowhere. I mean, it's all different. Everything has changed for them. And it happened on their first night in this place called Succoth. So just imagine for a moment what that night must have been like, their first night away from Egypt, breathing this fresh air of freedom for the first time, not feeling the lash of that cruel taskmaster on their backs. It was exhilarating. And yet I'm sure it was absolutely terrifying at the same time. They were in the wilderness with no real place to call home, sleeping in animal pens. So this sudden shift from being settled with life in Egypt to this vulnerable, uncertain, very unsettled existence must have shaken them to their core. I mean, you can almost hear their thoughts. What have I done? What am I doing here? Was leaving Egypt a mistake? I mean, was it really so bad there? And then to add to the triviality of the situation, the Bible tells us one more thing about that night. It tells us what they ate while they were sleeping in cattle pens in the middle of the desert. So again, they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread. For it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provision for themselves. They ate matzah. They ate unleavened bread. And you might stop and think, wait a minute, that's a Passover thing. Unleavened bread, matzah, that's Passover. What's it doing here on this first night of Sukkot? The unleavened bread reminds us of Passover. So what are we doing? Commemorating this. Right? Again, is it random? No, it can't be random. God's not random. There's got to be importance here. And so could it be that these clues, the place, the huts, the bread, are pointing us to this deeper connection between these two festivals? So perhaps that first night of freedom, with all of its vulnerability, all of its uncertainty, ties Passover and Sukkot together in ways that maybe we didn't realize. And so it seems like there's something truly profound that's beginning to emerge here. Passover, Sukkot seem to commemorate kind of the same thing, that very first night that Israel spent alone in the desert. But they approach it from different angles. Passover remembers it through the lens of food. What they ate that night. It's the Exodus story is told during Passover through a ceremonial meal. They use food to tell the story of their Exodus. Sukkot, on the other hand, focuses on where they slept. Those booths, makeshift booths in the wilderness. And if you stop and think about it for just a minute, you begin to see this incredible thing unfold. These are two of life's most basic necessities. Food and shelter. In Egypt, they had both in abundance. They had bread to eat. They had melons. They had fish and real roofs over their head. And yet it all came with this great price, their freedom. And what seemed like security to them was really total bondage, complete slavery. Then in a single moment, everything changes. God unleashes these 10 plagues on their oppressors, and suddenly the Egyptians no longer have power over the Israelites. The chains of slavery are broken away, and they leave. They could leave, finally. The question is, would they go? Would they leave this apparent security and plenty into the vast unknown? And so the choice they made to leave Egypt wasn't a simple one. It was a leap of faith. They accepted God's invitation to journey out into the unknown, this unknown land that they've never seen, with little or no preparation. There's no logistical plan here. There's no infrastructure to support this journey through the desert. I mean, if we were to task a modern-day Army Corps of Engineers to make this trip possible, they would spend billions just to provide the necessities to move this number of people through the desert, right? Basic necessities, roads, water, food, shelter, a Chick-fil-A, right? But none of that's in place for the Israelites. None of it is there. It's all thrust upon them in an instant. And they have to make the choice. Are we going to trust God and go? Right? But none of that is even clear what's going to happen to us. Leaving Egypt is nothing less than an act of supreme faith. They place their most basic needs entirely in God's hands. Trusting him for food, trusting him for their shelter, trusting him for their safety, for their direction, everything. So that first night in Sukkot, both the place and the pens, captures this moment perfectly. So as Exodus 12 describes, the people didn't even pack provisions. They were totally unprepared for this, totally dependent on God's intervention, His care, his protection, his provision. And they found themselves sleeping in cattle pens under the stars, eating their last little bit of half-baked unleavened bread. And then it hit them. This is it. This is all we have. Once we eat this, it's gone. Right? No more food. No solid roof over our heads. We don't even know where we're going. Nothing but the promise of God's care is before them. And so that night when they first slept in those Sukkot, this event, these two holidays, Passover, Sukkot, this is what they're commemorating. It may not seem as earth-shattering as the Exodus at first or of the giving of the Torah, but in its own quiet and very terrifying way, this is monumental. The act of faith is always monumental. I mean, think of the pit in their stomach as they look around this vast desert, realizing how alone they really were. And yet, in this moment of vulnerability, they're not alone. There is someone else there. And that someone is God. And it was just them and their Creator now. And they had made this bold, terrifying choice to place their total survival in His hands. If God didn't come through for them, they wouldn't make it another night. And I think Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, gives us insight into this moment, this very moment, from God's perspective. Listen to what it says. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. The people's trust that night, I think, was a profound gift to God in a way. They followed him into that barren land where they couldn't grow anything and where there was no water, trusting completely and totally in God's provision for them. It's a night of mutual love and faith, a momentous event, not just for the Israelites, but also apparently for God as well. It's a night that they give God the gift of their trust. I referenced earlier this debate in the commentaries about what Sukkot really commemorates. Is it about the booths that they slept in? Is it about the divine clouds that protected them? And I think both are really true. And I think they complement each other. That first night, two important things happened simultaneously. The people sleep in these fragile huts, exposing themselves to the elements in an act of faith. But then God responds to their vulnerability. He sheltered them. He envelops them in these clouds of glory. He takes their inadequate shelters and he turns them into divine protection. He takes their token gesture of trust and he multiplies that into this miraculous provision. And so both perspectives are correct. Sukkot commemorates not just the human act of faith, the willingness to sleep in those fragile booths out in the open, but also God's divine response. He turns their leap of faith into this covenant of care and protection, a miracle that sustains them for 40 years. Their clothes don't wear out. Their shoes don't wear out. It is truly miraculous. And Sukkot celebrates both our trust in God and his unwavering faithfulness in the end. It commemorates this extraordinary act of faith and love. The Israelites on that first night after leaving Egypt place their faith, their trust, their hope entirely on God, ceding control of their most basic needs to Him. And in response, God shelters and protects and guides them through the wilderness in this loving act of divine provision. It's about salvation. Sukkot is as much about salvation as Passover is. A couple more quick thoughts before we close. If Passover and Sukkot, as I think we've discovered, are commemorating the same night, then why are they so far apart from each other on the calendar? Right? If you think of Israel, the biblical calendar, as a circle, it's cyclical. Passover is at 6 o'clock. Sukkot's at 12 o'clock. They are as far apart from each other as you can possibly get. Why? All right, well, I think it's intentional. I think it's intentional both in time and in experience. The furthest that they got from that night in temporary shelters when they're nothing but this ragtag band of escaped slaves huddled around campfires, sleeping with their animals in no man's land. The farthest point they get away from that moment is when they're a sovereign nation in their own land, living in sturdy homes with the security of the successful harvest behind them. Now settled in their land, they enjoy security. They enjoy food. They enjoy everything. And at this moment of apparent self-sufficiency, God calls them to leave their homes, to leave that security, and dwell in these fragile huts, reminding them of the trust that they placed in Him that first night in the desert. So Sukkot teaches us that no matter how secure we may feel in life, whether through material comfort or through safety, the security comes from God alone. Our security is fleeting, but God's protection is eternal. So just as the Israelites leave behind all of their comfort to dwell in these huts, we too need to be willing to fully trust God, especially when life leaves us feeling vulnerable and uncertain and unsettled and alone. Sukkot calls us into this place of vulnerability. It does so to recreate that incredibly precious gift of that first night out of Egypt, the gift of trust. We place ourselves fragile, vulnerable, uncertain, alone, into the care of our Creator. We have to understand that real security always comes from God. And we have to give Him our complete and total trust, regardless of what life throws in our way. We have to be willing to give up our own settling down to follow Him into the wilderness where we are totally unprepared, totally vulnerable, totally uncertain, and completely alone. That's where we learn to trust Him to provide for us, to protect us, to guide us, and to care for us. Sukkot is about salvation. It's a harvest festival. It's a picture of God's ultimate harvest when He will gather His people into His barn. And that includes that mixed multitude. That includes us, Jew and Gentile alike, gathered into His barn at the resurrection. Bible tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection. He's the first fruits of the harvest. He speaks of this Himself in John chapter 12, verse 24. He compares Himself to a grain of wheat that must die and be buried in order to produce this plentiful harvest. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 15:20. He says, Christ is our first fruits, the first fruits of those who have died. So Sukkot reflects this transition from temporary to eternal. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:2, our earthly tents will one day be replaced by a heavenly home. Right? Just as the Israelites longed for the promised land, we too long for that place that God is preparing for us when we will shed these temporary tents for our real home and our real bodies in heaven. And if you remember, I said that water was an important part of the Sukkot festival. Residents of the land of the Bible, they didn't depend on large rivers for their water like Egypt or Mesopotamia did. Instead, they lived in a land that drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. That's Deuteronomy 11:1. In a thirsty land where the required amount of water, even for life, was not guaranteed, water was a pretty big deal. Especially, again, at this time of year. It's the end of the dry season. And so a part of their celebration was thanking God for providing the rains, the early and the late rains, that has brought them this bountiful harvest that they've just brought in, and acknowledging that it's His provision, right? And then asking Him for the rains in the future. And so it's them placing their trust again in His provision, acknowledging His provision. And it weaves this awareness that God's past provision is continued. It's their continued dependence on his provision the following year. Again, end of the dry season. Their cisterns are running low. They're probably rationing water at this point. And so for God to bring the rain, it's survival. They're acutely aware of their need at this point. And so by the second temple period, there's a water drawing ceremony that has been incorporated as a significant part of this festival. It helped the people, again, be mindful of their dependence on the rainfall in the coming year. And it's accompanied with a joyous celebration and prayer for a bountiful harvest. And so crowds would watch as the priest drew water from the pool of Siloam. And then he would proceed up the road back to the temple. He would then climb up the ramp to the sacrificial altar. And there was a celebration here. Music from trumpets and flutes, crowds singing and chanting, "Save us, Lord, we pray, save us." Prayers that God would provide the rains that accompanied this ceremony. And then the priest would pour that water and the crowd would erupt in joyous celebration. That had spiritual symbolism as well. A link between water and the Holy Spirit is stated in Isaiah 44:3. He says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So this pouring out of water is linked to the pouring out of spirit. Spiritual thirst is described in terms of physical thirst in Isaiah 55. "Come, all you are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." So God promises to provide the water that will satisfy the needs of the people. Similarly, Isaiah 58:11 says that God will satisfy the people's needs in a sun-scorched land. And the people will be like well-watered gardens, like springs of water whose waters never fail. Their needs are met with the best possible kind of water, living water. And so therefore, as the people are praying for the rain during the Feast of Tabernacles, they're also praying for God's provision of spiritual rain and of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and of the outpouring of salvation. Joel 2:28 through 29 tells us of that. And so we read then Jesus' words in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. "During Sukkot, the very last day, the great day of this festival known as Hoshana Rabbah, the great salvation, at the very time when the priest is pouring that water out onto the altar, Jesus stands and he cries out, 'If anyone is thirsty,'" everyone is thirsty. It's the dry season. There's no water. Their cisterns are empty. Everyone is thirsty. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have from his innermost being flowing rivers of living water." He says something very similar to the woman at the well. John 4:13 and 14. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.'" His words echo those of Isaiah and of God's promises to provide this living water capable of turning a scorched land into a well-watered garden. The understanding makes Jesus' claims really extraordinary in the ears of his audience. He claims that all who are thirsty, all who believe in him, will be satisfied with the best kind of water, living water. So Jesus puts himself in the position of God as the supplier of this living water. The living water Jesus offers is the abundant, eternal life that we experience in him, water springing up to eternal life. And so as we honor Sukkot this morning, and as we take the Lord's Supper together, we are reminded of God's loving care and his provision and his protection for us. Jesus, the Passover lamb, willingly laid his life down so that we would be rescued from sin and from death. His resurrection guarantees that the full harvest will be gathered into his barn. The cup we drink represents his blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. The blood that we, the bread that we eat symbolizes his broken body to pay for our freedom. And so what we do here is nothing less than a clear profession of our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. For this reason, we invite only those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus and are members in good standing in a Bible-believing church to participate in the Lord's Supper. So if you have not yet trusted in Christ, we would simply ask that you pass that plate as it comes by. No one will judge you. No one will even notice. Just let it pass by. Because again, this is a clear profession of faith in Christ. So as the men come forward this morning, I want to take just a moment to examine our hearts, to ask God to search us and try us, to see if there's anything displeasing to him, so that we can repent of those things and take part in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner.